Thanks, Caroline. Thanks, Anthea. Paul says this, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and for Galatians chapter 5. We thank you, Father, for the vision of freedom it gives us. We pray that you'll soften our hard hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning and welcome once more to St. John's. Those of you who are watching online or will be watching later, welcome to you as well. We're continuing our study in this letter that Paul wrote to this small group of churches in Galatia, modern-day Turkey. It's a tremendous letter, and today Paul's going to sound a note that will sound a deep chord in all of us. Paul's going to start talking about freedom, which is a deep cry in the human heart, a deep, deep cry. Because each and every one of us are longing to be free. All of us, Christian, non-Christian, we're all longing to be free. The Bible tells us that this whole world, this cosmos, the creation, is groaning. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that the whole creation is groaning as if in the pains of childbirth, as if somehow the world is trying to free itself from slavery to decay, to death, to free itself from bondage. For we all know, I mean, this is what everybody can agree on, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, we all know that the world we live in is a broken world, it's a cursed world. It's laden by disease, anxiety, broken promises, sin, hardships, death. So it is that doctors long for the day when the world will be free from disease and pain. Politicians long for the day when the world is free from injustice and oppression. Economists long for the day when poverty will be vanquished. Betrayed spouses long for faithfulness. Fatherless children yearn to be loved. Which is why Rousseau cried out with such anguish in his heart all those years ago as he looked out in the world of his day, which hasn't changed. He cried out, "Man is born free, but everywhere he is in chains." And so throughout the running centuries, there's been this constant, relentless, never-ending search for freedom. And this search for freedom is now reaching fever pitch, in Western societies. Years ago, Lynyrd Skynyrd sang, "I am a free bird, I can't be chained, I must be traveling on." Queen said, "I want to break free." Freddie Mercury, that's his song, "I want to break free." Mel Gibson in Braveheart on the executioner's block simply cried out, "Freedom!" as he looked in the eyes of a younger generation. But now our longing for freedom has become so intense, we're now being driven down along a path that humanity has never taken before. For what is now being said is that in order to be free, we must disembed ourselves. The individual must do this. You must do this. You must uproot yourself, firstly, from any idea of a transcendent power, For many idea of a transcendent power to which you must submit. Secondly, you must disembed yourself from your family, if that's in your interest, which means that the father can walk away from the mother and the children, and in turn the mother can walk away and declare autonomy over her child. So long as the individual's free. Thirdly, we must disembed ourselves from nature and from the idea that creation in any way dictates our biology. And this is unique. This is different. Even in pagan Greece, it was understood that the polis, the city, the state, would outlast the individual. And thus the individual, to be truly himself or herself, had to submit to the elders of the city fathers. Because that would continue long after you're dead. But now all this has changed. Now the individual insists that creation herself has to submit.
Here's the plot synopsis.
This phone drives me crazy. It's one of those, you know, fancy ones. Don't know how it works. Where am I? We've got to submit. We've got to free ourselves from the demands of the creation so that we don't submit to the creation. The creation submits to us. So therefore, following that logic, we must be free to chemically suppress our hormones and carve and sculpt our flesh to fit in with our idea of freedom and reality. Paul says in Thessalonians that there are times and cultures where God gives over cultures to powerful delusions. Will this project work? Of course not. I prophesy it now. It will fail. And great, great will be the fall thereof. And the Christian church, you and I are going to be caught up in this. And it will be painful. For all this project assumes and is predicated upon three separate things. Firstly, it presumes and is predicated on the idea that all values are relative. It was Groucho Marx, I think, who once said, "You don't like my principles? Don't worry, I've got others." Secondly, this project assumes that all relationships are transactional and fleeting. And so if it follows that if all values are relative, if all relationships are transactional, it means that all concocted identities are super fragile. Super fragile. And they could shatter any moment. And if let's do a thought experiment. Even in the end, if you are able to free yourself from God, your family, and the created order, you will still not be free. For you will still be enslaved to the deepest desires and longings of your heart. And if any of these longings and ambitions and passions are threatened, you will be so outraged that you'll be given over to jealousy, selfish ambition, fits of anger, sexual immorality, envy, and impurity. So what Paul is saying here in Galatians is simply massive. Simply massive. As Tom Holland has said, it's as if Paul is placing a depth charge and a time bomb under the whole intellectual secular project of the West. And you remember what he's been saying. For the last four chapters, Paul has been arguing with a group of self-appointed teachers who've been following Paul around the churches that he has been founding, and they were trying to wean those churches off the foundational teaching that he had given them and to get them to latch on to the new ones, the new teachings that they were proposing. And so Paul was saying, don't you see, Galatians, don't be so naive. Don't be so gullible. These false teachers, they want you. They're zealous for you. They want you to count you as part of their number. They want to alienate you. They want to alienate you from us, the apostles, and our doctrine, so that you're zealous for them, the false teachers, and they want to addict you to their teaching. And of course, that teaching, let's just be upfront. The teaching of the false apostles was really, really attractive. Really, really attractive in all sorts of ways. Firstly, it meant that if the churches embraced the teaching of the false apostles, they're most likely to dodge the coming persecution. And you can see that that's a huge attraction. But secondly, what they were saying just made more sense, because what they were saying was more consistent with common sense, more consistent with a fallen, proud heart that hates God and hates to be in debt to him. And thirdly, what they were saying was compatible with what everybody else was saying, all the other religions of the world were saying. And that is simply this, that salvation, eternal life, glory, nirvana, paradise, call it whatever you will, is something that is achieved and not received. Okay? Salvation is something that is achieved, not received. It is acquired, not humbly accepted. It is worked for, not embraced as a gift. Because where's the glory in that? Where is the dignity in that? For what they were saying is that this would turn you into a helpless, poor, blind slave. That leaves you in the dust. That leaves you wandering around like a sick, lost sheep. And so these teachers were saying, no, you need some dignity. You need to be able to look back over your life and be proud of the things that you've achieved, so that when you stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the day of judgment, you can say, thank you, Father. Thank you for all that you did for me. Thank you for coming to help me at the last minute. Thank you for coming to help me in the nick of time and get me over the last 100 meters to the finish line that I couldn't do myself. Those last 100 meters, I needed you. But look at all else that I achieved. So thank you, God, for the last 100 meters. That's great. And so these false teachers were saying, don't you see, you can't just receive salvation as an unmerited gift. You need to contribute something to it. So keep the law. That was a big cry, wasn't it? Keep the law. Begin, by the way, you Gentile men. First thing you've got to do is keep the gateway law of circumcision. Once you've gone through that, there are all these other laws, thousands of them, that you're going to have to keep. But let's begin with the first one. Just get yourself circumcised. But Paul was saying, no. You don't need to keep the law in order to be saved, in order to be free. Why? Because freedom is a gift. It's a gift. Eternal life is a gift. You can't earn it. It can only be received. So Paul's saying, go down the road of trying to earn eternal life and you'll be enslaved forever. That's what he's saying. That's the argument. And you remember how that came home so powerfully for Paul. Because he came to understand that no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't keep the commandments, not even the Ten Commandments. Remember those? Remember the Ten Commandments? Pretty basic stuff, isn't it? I mean, really, really simple, basic, elementary stuff. You shall not steal. Don't murder. If you're married, don't play away from home. Pretty simple. Just keep that. It's easy, isn't it? But then came the 10th commandment. you shall not covet. Which means, so old-fashioned word, isn't it? It means you shall not be envious. Envy. Don't do that. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Well, let's think about this. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, which means, what does that mean? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Basically, it means you shall not be envious of other people's status or power. Right? Don't do that. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, which means don't even think about sexual desire being the driving force of your life. Don't even think that. Don't even go there. You shall not be envious of your neighbor's donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor, which means don't be jealous or envious of his possessions or things. So when your friend suddenly gets a huge pay rise or comes into inheritance, is able to retire early and buy a huge house, no envy, please. That's against the law. Do you see what the Bible's saying? These things, Scripture calls the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all these idols are in you, are in me, said Paul. And so Paul said, How can I keep that law? Because pride and lust and envy, I mean, they just bubble up. They're just there all the time. Unbidden, unwanted. I can't help it. They're suddenly there. They come upon me like a strong-armed wrestler. They throw me to the ground, and I find myself doing what I do not want to do. My friends, if you're doing that which you do not want to do, let me tell you something. You're a slave. Because slaves have to do things they do not want to do. And here's Paul saying, I find myself doing all the things I don't want to do. Before I know it, I don't know how it happens. I've just watched porn for 2 hours. How did that happen? Where did that come from? I don't want to do it. Before I knew it, I gambled away £1,000. There was this thing on the internet, and I started gambling. £1,000. I didn't want to do it, but I'm doing it. Why? It's because I'm enslaved. Before I knew it, I bought 6 shirts that I don't even want. Why did I do that? Because I felt empty inside. Before I knew it, jealousy seized me when I saw my friend become rich. Which means, says Paul, the trouble is I'm now forever enslaved, working and working and working and working, trying to rid myself of these hot, deep desires in my heart. And when I fail, which I will, I would be plunged into rage and self-pity because I'll feel oppressed. Oppressed by this law. I need to get rid of that law. I need to obliterate that law. Because the law tells me I shall not covet. Forget about not committing adultery. I can obey that law. I mean, just be self-disciplined. You know, just don't do it. Simple. But this law, this commandment, don't covet, don't be jealous, it slew me, said Paul. I was dead before it. It killed me. It lay me down in the dust. I was like a dead man before that law. No, he says, thank God, salvation can't be kept through the keeping of the law. Thank God that Jesus Christ came, and at every point where I failed, he succeeded. Isn't that wonderful? Thank God for Jesus. He succeeded. And so now Paul says, now we're not under the law. Now we're free. It's for freedom that we've been set free. We're called to be free. It's great, isn't it? Which other religion offers you this? Which other philosophy offers you this? Freedom from the deepest longings of your heart. Now, you know what? You know the question everybody asks at this point, don't you? I mean, I've been doing Christianity Explored enough times to know that it's precisely at this point that a question immediately comes, and it goes like this. People say, so what you're saying then is, right? What you're saying then, Nigel, is if Hitler on his deathbed sincerely repented and in faith asked Jesus Christ to forgive him all his enormous sins, and because Jesus became a man and kept the law for him and imputed his righteousness to him, that means that that mass murderer, that dictator and hatred of the Jews goes to heaven, right? I mean, I just feel the utter insanity of that. It's incredible. And I swallow hard, as I am now, because I sense that this is just out the ballpark. And I say, yes, that's exactly what it means. Exactly what it means. Isn't that what Jesus said? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He said, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He said, truly, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. I mean, just let those words sink in. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I love that, don't you? I love that. Whoever believes, whoever drinks, whoever hears, whoever comes, whoever believes, whoever enters has eternal life. Has a spring of water welling up. Will not be judged because he's crossed over from death to life. Will never go hungry, will never be thirsty, will be saved. No matter what they've done. No matter how deep the stains. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And then I say, look, I'm thinking hard, help me here. Tell me, who is excluded from that word, whoever? Does the word whoever exclude anyone? And the answer is no. Because the word whoever functions as a subject pronoun, which means that instead of using the word whoever, you could say, I, he, she, we, and they have eternal life, but that would just sound clumsy to repeat that over and over again. And so the word whoever is used. So no one is excluded, everyone is included, even the most depraved. Even the brutal terrorist crucified next to Jesus, who had run out of time, run out of road, run out of hope, run out of joy, run out of space, and was nailed down next to Jesus, who probably didn't even know the Ten Commandments. He was included. The moment he cried out with a loud voice, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I mean, it's just incredible. But then, of course, there's a second objection, because the argument then shifts, and you've probably guessed it already. The question then turns to, okay, so we're now all free from the law that must surely, from the law to earn eternal life. We're free from that law. So if we're free from the law, Paul, if we're free from the law, Nigel, that must mean I can live how I wish. Right? Makes sense? In fact, years ago, a person came up to the Apostle Paul and in effect said, look, Paul, I like what you're saying. It's great. Never heard anything like this before in my life. This is just tremendous. I love this message about God's grace, about his forgiveness. It's really, really good. It gives me hope. Because what you're saying is that all my sin is covered by the free grace of God. Yes. So what you're saying is that whenever I sin, whenever I sin, no matter what I do, God's grace, God's forgiveness is right there, right? Follows, doesn't it? So whenever I sin, the moment I sin, God's grace is being extended, it's being offered, it's being exercised, which is great. So that must mean, in a weird, funny sort of way, that God is pleased when I sin. God must be pleased when I sin because it offers him an opportunity to display and showcase his generosity and forgiveness. So really, Paul, I should sin some more, shouldn't I? Just so God can extend even more grace, just so that grace can abound even more. That's this is fantastic. I love this religion. Now again, what I find so fascinating is Paul puts another depth charge under our culture. As I said, our culture is sickening for freedom. And what they mean by that is they want to be free to choose. Because that's what freedom is, right? Freedom is to choose whatever you want to do because there are no limits and no constraints. So that's freedom. Freedom is when there are no limits, no constraints, and therefore you're free to do whatever you want. All the restraints, all the obligations have gone. But note what type of freedom is being pursued here. Theologians and philosophers often speak about negative freedom. And what they mean by this is that you and I will only be free when there are no constraints acting upon us, so that we're free to do whatever we want, whenever we want. Many believe that that's what real freedom is. It's a negative freedom. That's not the freedom Paul's talking about. Look at what he says. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Yeah, get that, like that. Called to be free. Wonderful. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Do not use your freedom to live as you wish, following your desires, doing whatever you want, whenever you want, with no constraint, with no one telling you no, without creation telling you no, without a transcendent power telling you no, without your family telling you no. You want freedom from all that. But Paul says, do not use your freedom to live as you wish. Rather, he says, serve one another. Hang on a second. A freedom to serve? This sounds like slavery again. This sounds like a massive contradiction. Because for Paul is now saying you're free from having to obey the law in order to obtain eternal life. But now that you're free from that law, use your freedom to serve others. Now you're free to serve the Lord. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's not advocating a negative freedom, freedom from restraint. He's advocating positive freedom, freedom to pursue service, freedom to serve others, freedom to serve the Lord. I love that prayer, which we often pray at morning prayer, I think. The prayer for peace. It always strikes me as, well, just listen to this. O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord and knowledge whom stands our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom. Do you see that? The service of God is perfect freedom. It's where freedom can be found. And you say to me, okay. How does that work, Nigel? How does that work? It's a good question. Let me just show you how it works. Remember what I said at the very beginning? Freddie Mercury said, I want to break free. Well, of course he did. Because he was searching for his life. He was searching for that spring of water that wells up into eternal life. And so he was concentrating on himself. Of course he was. He was thirsty. He was dying of thirst, and when a man is dying of thirst, he puts his own needs first, doesn't he? Of course he does. He has to. And in order to get the water that he so desperately, desperately needs, he will bite and devour anyone who stands in his way. It's natural. He's bound to do that. Because he is dying of thirst, and he has to drink or he will die. And so he has to work for his water. He has to find it. And so the operating system in his life is to say, me first, not you first. I'm going to devour you so I can be free. So as soon as you don't fulfill his needs, as soon as the marriage gets onerous or the children challenging, you can say, I'm a free bird now. I can't be chained. I must be traveling on. He'll even go so far as to say, oh, by the way, don't take it so badly. It's not your fault that I'm leaving you. You know, I'm the one to blame. But nevertheless, he has to go. Because at the end of the day, you, the person you were in a relationship, your aging parents, whoever it is, they were not the fountain of life you thought they were. So you've got to ditch them. But you see, when you turn to Jesus Christ and you say, Lord, forgive me all my sins. I trust in you. I turn to you. Give me this water that wells up into eternal life. Give me this bread of life so that I may cross over from death to life. At that moment, you will be free. The Holy Spirit will come into your heart. Come into your heart, into your soul, and you'll be free. Free from being obsessed by your own dignity, your own needs, your own desires, your own ambitions. You'll be free from what C.S. Lewis calls, and I love this, the ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration upon yourself. And then you'll begin over time and over the course of your life. It doesn't happen straight away. You'll find what? Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then you're free to serve. And in service to God, you will find what you're searching for. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this explosive letter. Father, we thank you for the freedom you give us, that our freedom can only be found in you. And so you unleash us from our selfish concentration, unsmiling concentration of our own desires. Forgive us, Father, when we're so quick to take offense, when we're so quick to feel envious and ambitious of other people. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come into our lives and give us that freedom that you are speaking about. We turn to you, Father. Forgive us, we pray. Grant us eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.